Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. The passage we're going to look at from Exodus 18 starts in verse 13. And if you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you'll find this starting on page 60. Hear God's word, Exodus 18, 13 through 27. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. And we'll end there. If you've been with us over the last few months, we've been going through the biblical book of Exodus, the second book to be placed in the biblical canon. We've been seeing God rescuing his people from the land of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for a matter of hundreds of years, and raising up a leader, Moses, who would take them out of slavery. And God working great miracles, the miracles of the plagues ending with the Passover night when the firstborn of Egypt were struck down, and then taking them out of Egypt. They were again cornered by the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Through Moses, God parted the Red Sea and let them pass. We've seen God revealing himself as a warrior. Later on, as they're in the desert, they come to springs that are bitter and cannot be drunk. We see God healing the springs and saying that I am your healer. We've seen God revealing himself as the provider as they are out in the desert with no food to eat. And God provides for them manna. Later on, he provides, again, water from the rock, and we see him providing them victory, giving them victory as they fought against the Amalekites, a desert nomad tribe who had gone up to attack Israel as they were on their way through the desert to the Promised Land. Last week, we began looking at chapter 18, and we saw Moses' meeting with his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Midianite. This is another desert people. And we saw Jethro coming to realize, we already knew about Jethro, that he was a priest of Midian, which means that he offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people of Midian, and that he was a leader of the Midianites. And we saw Jethro coming to realize that the God that he had been worshiping all these years was truly to be known better in the person of Yahweh, what's translated as the Lord in this English Bible. The Lord, the one, the God who had revealed himself specifically to Moses and said, "Look, you knew me before as God, general term. Now I'm going to show you who I am. I am Yahweh. I am he who is what it means." And we saw him revealing himself to Moses many chapters before, but now we see Jethro, a wise man, a leader, a priest of the people of Midian, coming to recognize the true God for who he is and worshiping him and leading the people in worship of him as he offered a sacrifice on behalf of himself and Moses and Aaron, his brother, and the elders of Israel. And now we see, one of the things we noted last week was that it's amazing how fast Jethro, this foreigner, this foreign priest, takes a leadership role among God's people. If there's one thing you get from reading the Old Testament, it is that the Israelites are a special people set apart to God to show the world what God is really like. And we see here Jethro, who is not one of these Israelites, offering a sacrifice on behalf of the Israelites, taking a leadership role in worship. And now we see him taking a leadership role as he very freely gives his advice to Moses on how to take care of God's people. What I want to get into today is some of the practical stuff that we learn from this passage. We've already seen this sort of big picture. Wow. Do you see this? That a Gentile, a non-Jew, a non-Israelite is now taking a leadership role among God's people. That's an amazing blessing to the Gentiles. But now we're going to look a little bit closer at what exactly he does and what that tells us about how we can live lives that will bring peace among God's people and that will allow us to endure. And this is, as I noted last week, again, one of those stories. You know, sometimes you get the bird's eye view of the story, right, where they're fighting a battle and it seems very far off. It seems like you're looking at a map of Israel or a map of the Sinai Peninsula and seeing these things from far off. This is not one of those stories. This is one of the stories where we get a very intimate, close-up picture of the interaction between the different people. Remember that Moses basically wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so we're getting a very close-up picture of what Moses was going through and how Jethro addressed it. So the first thing I want you to see is the situation that Jethro finds Moses in. He had come the previous day, he'd gone in, been entertained, been given hospitality by Moses. They'd spoken of all the mighty things that God had done for Israel. And now the next day, Moses goes back to work. Right? You ever have one of those visits? Maybe grandparents or friends or somebody comes and they have to come over a weekday and it's not perfect, but you do it anyway. So you got to go back to work in the morning and they're around for that. So Jethro is basically hanging around while Moses goes back to work. And what he sees are two things. One of them is very clear, very prominent in this passage. The other one is a little bit more subtle. You have to look for it. The two things that he sees are an exhausted leader and neglected people. An exhausted leader and neglected people. So take a look at the situation. He's just observed, he's just recognized that the Lord is the true God. And he sees in verse 13 that Moses sat and the people stood around all day, starting early in the morning, ending when the sun goes down. The problem is primarily described as Moses' problem, and that is that Moses, from sunup to sundown, is wearing himself out trying to be the leader of God's people. There's a hint that he has a little bit of help, but it's basically Moses' task, and he'll describe what those things are that he's doing in a moment. But the problem is at least as much the people's concern as well. It's at least as much a problem for the people. Do you know how I know? I've been to the Pawtucket DMV, okay? I have waited for 4 hours to ask for license plates. I know that the people at the Pawtucket DMV, well, I think that the people at the Pawtucket DMV are overworked. I know that it was miserable for everybody in that crowd who was waiting some locations of the DMV in Rhode Island at one point, an average of 7 hours. It means you wait a whole day to get whatever paperwork you need done. I know, both from what the scripture says, that the people stood around all day, just like at the DMV, and from my own experience, that if the leaders, if those who are providing a service are overworked, it's bad for the people just as much as it is for the leaders. We see Moses carrying out three tasks. Jethro says, what are you doing? Okay, what is this that you're doing all day? And he says, well, I'm doing three things. First of all, he says in verse 15, I inquire of the Lord. I inquire of the Lord. Now, at a very superficial level, that seems to mean pray. I pray to God on behalf of the people. But it actually means something more than that in Scripture, and that is, it is a kind of prophetic activity where the prophet would go and speak in a very direct way to God and ask Him for very direct guidance. Okay? This is not merely prayer, but language of consulting an oracle, asking God directly, what exactly do I do? And I don't mean, you know, tell me sometime next week. I mean, I need to know now what is it that I do, and that God would respond to prophets like Moses in this way. Moses is speaking with God under these circumstances in order to gain new information. Okay, he's not simply asking for guidance. He's asking for information. Perhaps this is how a lot of the case law material, just by the way, we're going to read as we get up later on in Exodus, and if you read in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's lots and lots of specific laws, right? It doesn't just say, keep the animals inside a fenced enclosure. It says, if a man's ox should break out of the fenced enclosure and gore another man and kill him, then, you know, there's regulations for very specific situations. Maybe this is where a lot of that came from, was Moses going with a situation that he was dealing with and asking very directly, Lord, what do I do with this? This happens, this is something that Moses does alone with God, okay? This is Moses by himself in prayer, speaking with God and receiving an answer. So that's the first thing he does. He inquires of the Lord. The second thing that he does is he judges disputes between Israelites. We read about that in verse 16. He says, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. Okay? When they have a dispute, I decide between the Israelites. This has to do with applying the word that God has already given to particular situations. Okay? This is what we normally think of as judging. This is what a judge in a small claims court, for instance, would do. There's no jury making a decision. The judge has to decide, has the law been broken in this particular situation? And what are we going to do about it? How am I, as the judge, going to respond? And this happens in sort of a courtroom setting. You can picture Moses, again, sitting out among the people, sitting in a chair, perhaps, of judgment. And the people coming to him and saying, hey, well, here's our argument. Settle it between us. Tell us what the right thing to do in this situation is. And then the third thing that we read about him doing is he says he teaches the Lord's statutes and laws. In verse 16 again, I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses is teaching the people how God wants them to live. And this, unlike the other two, can happen in a large group setting. I don't just mean a large, quote unquote, large group like this right here. I mean, he can get up and stand up and preach and teach and tell them, here's what God says. Here's how I want you to go and live. This isn't dealing with individual cases or individual disputes. It is teaching. It is promulgating the law. But what we find is with Moses carrying basically this whole burden on himself is that the people are not getting the attention that they need. And it is evident that the most time-consuming task would be judging between Israelites. Okay? Maybe you have been in a school, maybe you've taught in a school even, where that's had a disciplinary committee. Maybe you've been on the wrong end of the disciplinary committee in your school. Maybe you've been to court for good or for bad and been judged or seen judgment take place. It is time-consuming. It takes a while to get people's testimony, to hear from each side what the problem is. And then it takes a while to reach a decision. And you don't want to rush that decision sometimes because they can be very complicated. This is time-consuming stuff. And any body of people, if you get enough of them together, needs judgment between the different people within the body. Much more, a small nation of 12 different tribes, which is what we have here in Israel. The people are not getting speedy judgment. They stand around Moses from morning until evening, and we get the picture that we have a backlog, right? Okay, you have people who are there all day, and still haven't had their case heard. And so they're coming back the next day. And the line is getting longer and the crowd is getting bigger and it is not going well. In the meantime, Moses is worn out. The people are not at peace. We know that because in verse 23, Jethro says, if you follow my advice, they will go back to their places in peace. There is no shalom going on, or rather the shalom of God, the peace of God, is being harmed. The right relationships that were supposed to exist among God's people are being damaged because Moses is going it alone. And we see also Moses' myopia, right? His nearsightedness, okay? He can't see very far. He doesn't have an accurate understanding of what he's doing. All he knows is the people keep coming. And so he keeps dealing with the people who keep coming. Okay? Have you ever felt snowed at work or at school or anything else? That's what's happening here. He's snowed. He's got way too much for him to do. And he's got so much to do that he can't see through to a better long-term solution. Instead, he's just dealing with the next thing. Some people call this the tyranny of the urgent. And that's why, by the way, I think this story is so true to life. Because Moses, if he wanted to make himself look good, would probably not have written this story down, right? He doesn't come out of this looking too awesome. Moses had once been cursed by the Israelites. At one point, one of them said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" At another point, the Israelites rose up against him and said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you." But now he is acting as their God-given judge, as well as their prophet who teaches and their priest who speaks to God for them. No mere human can bear that load. And yet he has not relinquished any of it. We can sense his intense overwork. We can sense his exhaustion. We can sense the growing frustration of the people. And who knows what effect this was having? Whole areas of ministry for him were likely being neglected. So, how does Jethro respond to this situation? Exhausted leader, neglected people. He shows us how to talk to your leaders. I realize I'm saying this entirely self-consciously as a pastor. I don't care. This is really good. He tells us, how do you talk to your leaders? This isn't just something for church either. This is something for any situation where you have a leader, a boss, a supervisor, a parent, children. You listening to this? This gives us practical wisdom on how to deal with a situation where the leader is totally overloaded. We see Jethro's wisdom. You know what he could have done? He could have said, "Moses, this is awful. Look at all these people who aren't being served. Look at all of these people who aren't getting the treatment that they deserve, that they have a right to from you as God's appointed leader. They have a right to this good treatment and you are failing, right? I'm putting you on fail log. You fail. This is not going well." He could have come to Moses with a laundry list of things he was neglecting. Instead, he came to Moses with care in his voice and in his advice. You know what he expresses? First and foremost, he expresses worry for Moses. "You're going to be worn out. And if you take my advice, it will be easier for you. They will bear the burden with you and you will be able to endure." He comes with care for the leader in his voice. And let me ask you kindly, for myself, but also for all of those that God has put in a position of authority or responsibility for you, and everybody's in this position. If we live in a country with a government, we're in this position. Go to them gently. Go to them gently and respectfully, and you will get much more of a hearing. I'm going to point out two things. First of all, church leaders, maybe all leaders, often cannot see beyond the urgent. Church leaders cannot see beyond the urgent. The agenda becomes whatever comes up today, / this week, / this month, okay? Because there's always more. Long-term vision gets sidelined or is perhaps even non-existent, and the load gets or seems overwhelming. In a small church, this is the norm. The pastor does the following things: counsels, meets with new people, designs and runs the worship service, handles all the mercy ministry needs, does midweek teaching, designs and supervises small groups, designs and supervises Sunday school, arranges publicity, does outreach, goes to Presbyterian Synod meetings, maintains relations with other area churches and pastors, does all the secretarial work, designs bulletins and promotional material, does all the purchasing and much of the bookkeeping, keeps in touch with the denomination. In addition to the fundamental tasks of prayer and ministry of the word. Okay? That's the basic stuff that a pastor is supposed to do. That's all extra stuff on top of it. And it is not just the amount of work, but the types of work that can make the work overwhelming. Usually the pastor is not equally gifted in the three main areas of his work. You'll usually find that a pastor or a church leader is good in one of these three areas and okay in another and terrible in another. Those three are, first of all, the prophetic work, preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching, taking God's word and saying, look, this is what it's for. This is how it applies to us. Second, counseling, the very personal interaction with people, care of members, things like pastoral visitation. And thirdly, administration and planning, that is, running stuff. Second thing you observe, first of all, church leaders often cannot see beyond the urgent. The second thing you observe is that church leaders don't want to push anyone away. Sometimes that's for bad reasons, honestly. There is a sinful but natural tendency to want to be liked, and pastors are prey to that just as much as anybody else. If you say no to people who want your time, they will not like you. It's very simple. So pastors often don't push back when they should. Sometimes they don't want to push anyone away for good reasons. Moses had a good reason not to push anybody away. Because if he did, there was nobody else to handle the load. But instead of putting time into selecting leaders who could help him handle the load, he was driving himself into the ground. Third thing I want to point out, we've seen the situation, we've seen Jethro's response. I want to point out that there are differences of gifts among God's people and even among leaders among God's people. We see Moses taking Jethro's advice. It's a good thing he did. And this will later on be reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy. The same structure of judging, caring for God's people will be described again. We also see that there are differences of gifts among God's people. You can look at this in depth in the book of Romans in chapter 12 or also 1 Corinthians 12. There are differences of gifts among God's people, including leadership gifts. Some, as I said before, are good preachers, but they are bad at running things. Some are great as administrators. They can run things, but they are not very comfortable as teachers. Some are very skilled counselors. They are very warm and engaging and great in the one-on-one conversation, but they cannot speak comfortably to a large group where they can't plan things. Our gifts, and I'm talking about your gifts, Christians, tend to become clear not by taking some sort of written test, but by using them. By looking at the needs that are out there in the congregation and saying, all right, I don't know if I'm going to be any good at this, but I'm going to stick my neck out and try it anyway. You don't know that you're not a teacher until you've really worked at teaching. And sometimes you're going to find it's uncomfortable at first, but you wind up loving it. But you don't know until you've actually worked at it. Likewise, you may need to run things for a while before you discover whether you're gifted at leading in that way. A willingness to serve where there is a need is genuine servanthood. And that is what Christ calls us to. We must care for each other by helping each other to exercise our gifts. I want you to notice that when Jethro gives this advice, he doesn't tell Moses to stop doing everything he's doing. Remember? He described three things. He says that he inquires of the Lord, that he teaches and preaches the law of God. He also tells him that he judges, he settles disputes between the people when they come to him. Well, Jethro doesn't say stop the first two things. Moses will continue to inquire of the Lord on behalf of the people. He will also continue to teach and preach in a public way. Those responsibilities will not stop. But the task of judging cases will mostly be delegated to other people. In other words, Moses continues to do what he is most suited to doing and delegates the other work. This is, listen, practical sermons. This is about as practical as you get. I'm thankful right now to have a fellow elder, and I'm thankful to have a fellow elder who is good at running stuff. Meaning, I can run things, and Dave can run things. But at the end of the day, I'm a basket case, and he isn't. Even planning work is better together because we're not both like fruity idealists, right? Dave actually knows how to run stuff. So he goes, no, no, that won't work. How does delegation then happen? How will it happen inside the church? Well, let me point out two areas, two ways that it can happen. First of all, when there is a need, delegation may happen from somebody outside of the leadership, like Jethro, coming to the leaders and saying, this needs to happen. Okay? This is not going well. It needs to change. So initiative to get help will sometimes come from outside the leadership. Jethro is such a case. He's a visitor, not even an Israelite. And perhaps for that reason, perhaps because he was from outside, he's able to recognize that the situation is not healthy and intervene. This is cool. This is the kind of visitor you want, right? He sees a problem and he comes up with a wonderful solution and he's able to help. You see things, congregation, you see things, visitors even, you see things that I do not see. You just do. You don't think you do, but you do. Tell me. Tell Elder Robeson. Tell us. But do us a favor. Do a Jethro. Don't just come with the problem, come to us with a proposal to solve it. In a small church, that is usually going to mean nominating someone. What is nominating? Naming someone. Usually, or perhaps, yourself. Sunday school is chaotic. Can I take over? Mercy ministry is getting neglected. I think we should elect X, Y, and Z as deacons. The music could use improvement. Can I help put together a music committee to find some new arrangements and work on our singing? Announcements don't always make it into the bulletin. You should ask so-and-so to take it over. Initiatives, furthermore, to get help will sometimes come from within the leadership. Let me read to you from the New Testament. We'll see a remarkably parallel passage. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me. Acts chapter 6, I'm going to be reading the first seven verses. I think the first seven, I didn't trouble. Yep, first seven. Now, this is a situation much later. We're talking about 1,500, 1,400 years later in history. And this is a situation in the New Testament church. Again, this is taking place in Jerusalem, so everybody here is Jewish, but it involves two different groups among the Jewish people who live in Jerusalem. The first group are the dominant group, which are Hebrew-speaking Jews or Aramaic-speaking Jews. That's most of the people that live there. But there's also a big population of Greek-speaking Jews, people who had emigrated from other parts of the Roman Empire and were living in Jerusalem now. And they're called, just so you know, the difference is they're called, the Hebrew-speaking Jews are called Hebrews here, and the Greek-speaking Jews are called Hellenists here. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, so notice that this is a rapidly growing church, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows, Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12, that's the apostles, the leaders of the church, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching or neglect preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this day, to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see what's happening here? In the first case, in Moses' day, somebody from outside has to grab Moses, shake him by the shoulders, and say, "Moses, this isn't working. You're wearing yourself out. And by the way, the people are getting neglected." And that's where the initiative comes from. But here, the leaders are saying, "Look, everybody, we can't do all this. We need help." The church in Jerusalem is experiencing rapid growth. In those early chapters of Acts, we read about thousands of people becoming part of this new movement over a period of months. And they're mostly from one linguistic ethnic group. There's preaching going on and prayer and healing ministries in both public, large group settings like the temple and private settings like different people's houses. And we also find early on in this book that there is massive voluntary redistribution of goods. In other words, people are taking property that they don't absolutely need and they are selling it and they are giving the cash to the apostles in order to pay for daily distribution of food for those who are poor. But even in this context, pressing needs are getting neglected. So a crisis arises. Greek-speaking Jewish widows are being overlooked in daily food distribution. And this is not just a matter of more work, but of new complexity. Think about that. If you have a new ministry among people who don't speak the same language as your church, you have a new layer of complexity. That is a wonderful, wonderful problem to have. But it is something that needs to be addressed. And so the solution is a next generation of leadership in the church. Now we notice it's hard for us to catch this because these are all ancient people from the other side of the world to us. But one of the things you notice is that the names of the people that are set apart for this work, the seven men, are all Greek names. In other words, when this need arises among Greek-speaking Jewish believers, Greek-speaking Jewish believers are set apart to meet that need because they are particularly well-suited to the work. And we find that they have qualifications which are not unlike what we see in the book of Exodus. Jethro says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe." And we find in the book of Acts, the apostles saying, "Look for men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom." And it says of Stephen that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This is a task that can absolutely be delegated. Mercy ministry, care for the needy, making sure that everybody in the church and many of those outside of the church have what they need to live on and to participate in the society in which we live. For Moses, it was settling disputes. That was the big task that he had to delegate. For the apostles, it was distributing food and thereby settling disputes, because there was a dispute that arose over it. In each case, the ones in leadership concentrate, whether it's Moses or the apostles, on prayer and preaching and teaching. And I want you to note also that eventually the tasks of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6 will include evangelism in an entirely new segment of society that these original Hebrew-speaking Jewish apostles had not been able to reach. We need your help. We need your help. What do you see? What do you see that we don't see? If there's one thing we have seen in this passage in Exodus, it is that leaders don't always see what's missing and what's wrong. So what do you see? Really seriously, and you don't have to tell me right now in the middle of the worship service, but seriously, I want you to ask yourself, what do I think the leaders aren't seeing? And how can it be met? What do you see, not just in the church either, but what do you see in your own home? What do you see in your workplace? What do you see in your school? What do you see in your city? And what will you do about it? Will you fold your arms and shake your head and judge? This is the easiest thing to do, or, you know, the other synonym for judge is block, right? You fold your arms, shake your head, and write a nasty blog post about it? Or will you think hard about how you can cheerfully, lovingly, gently suggest change? Do not point out problems without a solution for change. Consider how you can serve others in solving the problem. There is a deacon election coming up in this church. You have given me, your pastor, help in the form of an elder. And already, just in the first couple weeks, he is sharing the load with me, and it is good. Now your pastor and elder are asking for more help. We are going to have a deacon election a month from now exactly, on November 10th. I will spend some time in the next few weeks, not next week, but the following several weeks, preaching on the tasks and qualifications of deacons. We are looking for three men or women who can do this good work. Help us. Now, the question arises, and it should always arise, where is Jesus in this story? Why do I ask that? Well, one of the things we find out in the scripture is that the punchline of the Old Testament, the point of the Old Testament, the fulfillment and culmination, the glory of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to some of his critics, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they, the Old Testament, that bears witness about me." And to his friends on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he says, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The book of Exodus is ultimately about Jesus. Now, there are that means many things. You won't have every story and go, "Oh, look at that. That's like a picture of Jesus right there." There will be themes, but sometimes, not always, sometimes there are even people who by their actions or their words show us Jesus long before the day when he came. They point to the fact that the Holy Spirit always had a plan. I think the clearest picture of Jesus in this passage does not come from Moses. Sometimes it's Moses standing like he did with his arms outstretched, blessing the people, right? Sometimes it's Moses that shows us a picture of Christ. Sometimes it's someone else. But I don't think in this case it's Moses. We see his limitations more than anything else. I don't think it's so much Jethro, even though he is wise and loving and he's a good friend to Moses. I think actually in this passage in Exodus, the clearest picture of Jesus Christ comes from the people who are never named. The hundreds of judges who will step in to help care for the people of God. Because what they are doing is humbly taking over work that Moses could not do. We read very clearly in Scripture that Jesus Christ came as a servant. He went and he deliberately did nasty, low-down servant work when he washed his disciples' dirty feet after a trip in sandals through streets full of cow dung. Okay? He washed their feet. We see Jesus serving. We see that he, in retrospect, Paul tells us that he was God. And he looked like God. He had all the glory of God. And he humbled himself to become like a servant. He emptied himself even to become exactly like one of us. And he endured obedience to God all the way to the cross, which was the worst way to die. Because he was a servant. He was a servant for us. He did not come merely as judge or critic. He came and he took our burdens upon himself, so that when we take up his burden, it is light and easy. It is said in Psalm 127 that it is he who will build the house and keep the city. And he promises in Matthew 16 that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not withstand it. Do you believe this? That Jesus Christ came as a servant to us. If you believe this, you will not take burden after burden on yourself to the detriment of other people. So I want you to realize that there is a terrible flaw in people like me and other leaders who continually take burdens on themselves that they can't bear. Because they're doing that, in some measure, we do that for our own glory. We want people to think that we're very, very loving. So we'll take on tasks that we can't complete. And we don't serve anybody well in that way. But if you believe that Jesus has taken your burden on himself, you won't do that. You won't take burden after burden upon yourself when you know it's not the right thing to do. If you believe this, you will be able to speak gently and kindly to people who are taking too much on themselves, as Jethro did. And above all, you will be able to serve. You will be able to serve as a church officer. You will be able to serve as a friend, as a parent, as a child, in any one of a million different ways that doesn't even get you mentioned in the church bulletin, let alone in the Bible. Because God will know, and God will bless your work. I want to just close by pointing something out. That is, Jethro is very, very confident. Jethro is rightly confident in his advice. And he pronounces a blessing on Moses for it. He says, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you." Later on, he says, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. What an amazing thing for him to say. The shalom of God, the peace of God, will come not when you are taking all the burdens of the world on yourself, but when you allow God's people to serve as Jesus Christ did. He is our peace, who made Jews and Gentiles and black and white one, who took our burdens upon himself, and who took the burden of our separation from God on himself, so that we are reconciled to him. Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, is our peace. Let's pray for that peace. Lord Jesus, we ask you for your peace. We ask you that in deeply practical ways, we would recognize the truth of the gospel in the life of the church and also in the lives of our families and even spilling over into the communities and cities that we live in. We ask that the gospel of reconciliation to you would become clearly gospel of reconciliation to others, that peace would reign among your people, that servanthood would not be the exception but the rule. We pray that you would please give us the wherewithal to take the things that we're seeing and to speak of them, not harshly and critically to our leaders, but lovingly and gently and with the desire to help and to serve. And we pray that you would bless that desire, no matter how imperfect it is and no matter how stupid simple our solutions may seem. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our servanthood so that we would become peacemakers as Jesus Christ calls us to be. Lord Jesus, you are among us by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would make what you have done more and more real to us and more authoritative to us. And we ask for your peace. In your name we ask it. Amen.